So our topic today is praying for one another. To give you kind of an overview of where we're going with this, first we're going to start off with some kind of general scriptures on prayer. Then we're going to look at a passage in James that talks about specifically praying for one another. And then last, we're going to kind of take those scriptures and say, okay, well, what can we actually do with these scriptures? And how does that apply to how we are to pray for one another? So just kind of a little roadmap there. Marianne has shared several quotes from Corrie Ten Boom in her talk, so I thought it'd be appropriate today to share another one and to start our lesson. So Corrie asks, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Now, maybe this quote isn't as long or eloquent as some of the ones we've heard from Corrie Ten Boom before, but I think it makes a really good point. Is prayer the means by which we navigate life, or do we just kind of throw it in our emergency kits and bring it out when we need it? When I used to work as a physician assistant, we were always taught to focus very intensely on preventative medicine. When preventative medicine is neglected, medicine can only be used to provide really like a disaster care. As you can imagine, the outcomes are not very good when we use this approach. I think oftentimes, though, we fall into the same trap with our prayer life for a variety of reasons. Sometimes we forget to pray. Sometimes we aren't sure what to pray. Sometimes we don't see the need to pray. Sometimes we question what the purpose is, and sometimes we doubt if God really hears us. I think I felt all of these things before. Because we do struggle with these things, we often treat prayer as our version of kind of like a disaster care. Prayer has always been difficult for me. I confess I don't have this like regular set apart time in prayer each day. My mind wanders when I try to pray in these large chunks. I so admire, though, people who diligently carve time out of their day to get on their knees and pray for these prolonged periods of time. Unfortunately, though, this is not me. Even though I might find or might not fit the mold of a prayer warrior with worn knees, prayer comes in many forms, and I offer up many prayers throughout the day. My prayer life is a work in progress, to say the least. But over the last few years, prayer has become an integral part of my day and reflects my moment-by-moment need for the Lord. By weaving prayer throughout my day, I'm able to bring the need of the moment before the Lord, to praise Him spontaneously, and to bring others before the Lord as they come to mind. So while I will work towards these longer chunks and periods of time in prayer, I will also enjoy the means God has used to draw me to Him. I am sure each of you also has a very unique prayer life that is continually growing, maturing, and developing as the Lord works in your hearts to bring you into deeper fellowship with Him. Before we discuss the specifics of praying for one another, though, I think we need to first discuss the general purposes of prayer as outlined in Scripture. The foundational teaching Jesus provided on prayer comes from Matthew 6, 5 through 13. I invite you to turn with me now as we read from Matthew 6. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I'm sure you've all read this and heard this passage so many times. But let's just quickly look at what this passage teaches us. So based on the model for prayer that Jesus gave us here, the central message that I think we can take out of this is that we are to daily express our need for the Lord. When we first praise God by acknowledging who He is and that He is sovereign, we are able to come before Him humbly with a submissive heart. This is a crucial step in making God's wants our wants. Praise is not dependent on our circumstances either. Ruth Myers, in her book 31 Days of Praise, writes, "True praise is unconditional. It's not an attempt to manipulate God into producing the precise results we hope for. Instead, it helps us accept our situation as it is, whether or not He changes it." Praying for God to give us our daily bread expresses our moment-by-moment need for God's provision. Admitting our sin and asking for forgiveness is also a way we submit to the Lord. When we do so, we recognize our moment-by-moment appreciation of and need for God's grace. Asking the Lord for his guidance and his help is recognition of our moment-by-moment need for the Spirit's refining work in our lives. This model is not meant to confine us to specific words or a specific order, but it's a reminder for us to bring our requests before the Lord in a way that recognizes God's sovereignty, his provision, and his grace. I find that if I spend time on these aspects of praise and submission first, my heart often softens and I'm able to hear from the Lord what he is trying to teach me. It also brings an intimacy to my time in prayer that would otherwise be very much lacking. Jesus next reminds us that God knows that what we need before we even ask it. So on the one hand, this is really confusing. If God already knows what we need, then why do we pray? On the other hand, I find this very comforting. It relieves the pressure to pray those perfect words or to have the perfect prayer. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Isn't this a beautiful concept? We don't always know our needs or someone else's needs, but the Lord does. We may even be too distraught and worn down to know what to say. These verses remind us, though, that we can come before him in submission and obedience and understanding that he knows what a particular situation needs way more than we do. We pray because we want fellowship and to be in the presence of God. God may know what we ask before we ask it, but in the process of sharing our needs in prayer, we also gain intimacy with him. Let's continue to explore this relationship between prayer and intimacy by studying Luke 11:11-13. Jesus is again teaching his disciples how to pray. I'm actually going to read a few pages from David Platt's book, Radical, on this portion of scripture, because he does a much better job teaching on it than I ever could. My relationship with my sons helps me understand Luke 11. Listen to what Jesus says there. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The context of Luke 11 is Jesus' teaching on prayer. He's saying that when we pray for the Father's provision, we will find that his provision is good. And the more he provides for us, the more we will trust him as our Father. But the last part of this passage is where I have always been confused. You see, Jesus makes a similar statement over in Matthew 7 where he says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Did you notice the difference there at the end? In Luke, our Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to us when we ask. In Matthew, our Father will give good gifts to us when we ask. To me, the Matthew version makes more sense. When we pray, God gives us good gifts, just as an earthly father gives good gifts to his children. But why does Luke 11 refer to the Father giving the Holy Spirit? To be honest with you, I used to think, well, what if I wasn't asking for the Holy Spirit? What if I was asking for something else? Why does Jesus say the Father gives the Holy Spirit in response to our prayers? The answer to this question uncovers the beauty of the Spirit of God in our lives. Think about it this way. Maybe you're going through a struggle in your life. A tragedy strikes you or someone close to you, and you are hurting. So you go to God in prayer, and you ask him to comfort you. Do you realize what God does? He doesn't give you comfort. Instead, he gives you the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter. The Holy Spirit literally comes to dwell in you and puts the very comfort of Christ inside you as you walk through your pain. Suppose another time you're making a big decision in your life, and you need help. You have a couple of different options before you, and you need guidance to decide which way is best. So you ask God for help, but he doesn't answer with guidance. Instead, he answers by sending the Holy Spirit, who is our guide. God sends the helper who will live in you and not only tell you what decision to make, but also enable you to make that decision. Yet another time you need discernment, and God gives you the spirit of wisdom. At other times you need strength, and God gives you the spirit of power. Still other times you ask God for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. And he gives you the Spirit who makes all these things a reality in your life. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, the helper, the guide, the very presence of God living in you. This is the great promise of God in prayer. We ask God for gifts in prayer, and he gives us the giver. We ask God for supply, and he gives us the source. When you really contemplate it, this seems bold, doesn't it? To go to God and say, God, I know you're busy running the universe and keeping all of creation alive, but I have this problem in my life. And God, I don't really want comfort for the moment, and I don't really want guidance for the moment. Would you just come down, live in me, and walk through this for me? Isn't it pushing the envelope to ask the God of the universe to come down and take residence in you and me? What Jesus is saying, though, is that God, our Father, delights in this. He delights in giving us himself. He puts his very power in us so we might have all we need to accomplish his purposes in this world. When David Platt actually preaches on this, say in church or whatever, he furthers this illustration by explaining that when he comes home at night, his wife wants to share her problems with him. And he explains, as most of us women can understand, that his wife doesn't want him to fix her problems. What she really wants is his presence. I think this illustration is one we can all relate to. When we pray, isn't our greatest need God's presence? God gives us this through the Spirit dwelling in us. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-13 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." As we pray and we seek God's presence, the Spirit reveals to us the mind of Christ and transforms our heart to reflect Christ's heart. Okay, so we've spent a lot of time now on the purpose and benefit of prayer in general, but now let's move to a closer from an overview to an up-close view of prayer, specifically prayer on behalf of other believers. Our passage today comes from James 5. In preparing my talk, I started by first trying to let the scripture speak for itself. Then I looked at all the cross-references I could find. Finally, I resorted to commentaries and other pastors' sermons on this topic. Can I just say, I think this passage actually really confused everyone. This is my second go-around trying to understand this particular passage in order to teach it. Many of us studied this passage last fall during our study on James. I remember struggling with it, though, in the same way as I prepared to lead a small group on this topic a year ago. As I studied again this year, though, I found so many different interpretations to consider. Some pastors actually just glossed right over the difficult portions in their sermons. After hearing pastors I respect skip over these hard details, I honestly just kind of wanted to ignore this primary passage and go to different scriptures on prayer. It would have been so much easier. However, I think sometimes struggling with scripture is one of the ways we learn the most. What we struggle with can pinpoint areas that we need to strengthen our understanding and refine our theology. So let's read James 5, 13 through 16 together today. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the Lord and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So let's start by zooming in and looking at what is actually difficult in this passage. After that, we'll come back to what is more obvious and clear. Verses 14 through 16 are where the confusion lies for me. I read verses 14 through 16, and it sounds like if we ask the elders to pray, and they pray with enough faith, anyone who is sick will be physically healed. If this is true, and these verses are a guarantee of physical healing, then all people who still have disabilities or who are sick have not had someone pray over them in faith, or they have unconfessed sin in their lives that keeps them from being healed. But this doesn't, however, fit with the whole counsel of Scripture. When things are confusing in the Bible, we must first let Scripture interpret Scripture. For example, Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn to be removed from his side, and 3 times the Lord told him no. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Paul writes, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul was not physically healed, despite his knowledge and faith that the Lord was able to heal him. The reality is, many people who pray in faith are not healed this side of heaven. Even James, in the first part of his book, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Or what about all those people Jesus didn't physically heal? Many people sought Jesus to be healed, but not all were able to reach him during his ministry on earth. The issue of whether or not God can heal today, though, is not an issue here. Of course God has the power to heal. Sometimes he chooses to heal miraculously today, but the reality is sometimes he doesn't. Second, we need to look at the word save and heal in Greek. The word save here means to be made whole. It's the same Greek word that also can have the meaning to save from one's sins. It's closely related to the word salvation. Most commentators agree that the Greek word for save can have these dual meanings here. According to Vine's dictionary, the Greek word that's translated as healed in verse 16 also has both meanings. In other words, it could mean a physical healing, or it could mean a figurative spiritual healing. I think this helps us understand that God is not as concerned with physical well-being as he is our spiritual well-being. Lastly, we need to know that James is often considered not only a letter, but also a type of literature known as wisdom literature. Several types of literature exist in the Bible. There's books of prophecy, letters, poetry books, wisdom books, books of law, gospel, historical books, etc. The book of James is kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament, so to speak. Because the book of James is considered this type of wisdom literature, and we've looked at the content text of this verse, and we've looked elsewhere in Scripture, and we've examined our terms, I think we can safely say 2 things here. First, there can be a dual meaning to these verses, with both a spiritual and a physical emphasis. And second, I think these verses are more principle than promise. This is actually a really important concept, so let me illustrate it by using a different verse. Let's look at a verse that is often used incorrectly as a promise when in fact it's actually a principle. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." How many of you have heard someone quote this verse and use it to offer encouragement for someone who has a wayward child? I know people are well-meaning when they quote this verse, but unfortunately it's kind of an incorrect use of this verse. We all know people who've had children who have just flat out rejected the solid teaching of the youth, and they have never come to faith in Christ. Proverbs is wisdom literature, and the initial audience would have understood that this verse was a principle to be applied, not a guarantee of a particular outcome. When we take principles and claim them as promises, we can often be led a little bit astray. Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit, writes, "I've heard many people question God for not responding when they prayed in faith. I don't doubt that these people prayed in faith, but the question is whether they prayed for the things God has promised. Often it's the unpromised requests that God answers with a no. There is a huge difference between believing what God has promised and praying for things you'd like to be true. I encourage you to pray confidently for what God has promised. Don't put your hope in what others promise or what you've been told you'll get if you are a good Christian. For example, a good job, financial success, the perfect spouse, healthy children, a big house, etc. And ultimately, you need to stake your faith in God alone, not in the gifts, good as they may be, that He gives. It really comes down to trust. Do you trust God when He says no or not in this way to you? Do you still believe that He is good and doing what is best?" Chan brings up a really important point here. We must know what God actually promises. We will only be disappointed if we claim principles as promises or if we claim a promise that was specific for Israel in the Old Testament as a promise for ourselves. Hopefully, I haven't confused you more by diving into what headfirst into what's the confusing part of this passage. I kind of like to get the hard parts out of the way first. It's kind of like when you clean your glasses, so that what is blurry then becomes clear. But now let's come back to what is encouraging and more obvious in this passage. First, James tells us to pray whether we are cheerful or we are suffering or we are sick. We pray and we approach God regardless of our circumstances. When we are cheerful, we are to give God praise, just as Jesus instructed us in the Lord's Prayer. We are also to pray when we are suffering. In this passage, suffering is used separate from being physically sick. Suffering comes in a variety of forms. Suffering can be on account of the Lord's name. Suffering can be the result of someone else's sin that affects you. Suffering can be the result of living in a broken world, or suffering can be the result of your own sin that has left you with devastating consequences. Each of these types of sufferings should drive us to our knees in prayer, acknowledging our great need for the Spirit's presence, His comfort, and His guiding. And of course, if it's our own sin, it should drive us to our knees in repentance. Lastly, as we touched on earlier, we are to pray when we are sick. We may not be healed this side of heaven, but we can have every confidence that the Lord is bringing a spiritual healing in the present and a final healing that will be complete in eternity. I don't want to get into the purpose of suffering in our lives too much, but I also don't want to completely brush over it. So to keep it concise, I will just stick to this one quote from Kay Arthur regarding suffering. She says, "The single most powerful, liberating, peace-giving truth I've ever learned in God's word is the fact that He is sovereign. It has been the mainstay in my life. Resting in the sovereignty of God has helped me through all the trials, all the pain, everything. God is in control, and therefore in everything I can give thanks, not because of the situation, but because of the one who directs and rules over it. We find our joy not in the heat of the flame, but in the fact that the refiner is right there controlling it. The fire is a controlled fire. It isn't a purposeless fire, and it isn't a fire to destroy us. It's a purifying fire. Therefore, we don't focus on the flames or stare at the fuel being added to make the blaze hotter. If we did, we'd only want out of the situation. But by keeping our eyes on the refiner who never leaves the silver in the crucible unattended, we can endure because we trust Him. I can look back at every single trial and tragedy, at every hurt and every suffering in my life, and I can say, God, You've used this to make me more like Jesus." We could spend a ton more time on the purpose of suffering, but we would be here all day. So we're just going to move on in James at this point. In the last part of this passage in James, James instructs us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. So what is the connection between confession and praying and healing? I think first and foremost, James tells us to confess as a reminder that our greatest need is spiritual. I think back to the men who brought their paralytic friends to Jesus to be healed. They couldn't get to Jesus easily, so they resorted to lowering him through the roof of the house in order to get to Jesus. This passage always stands out to me, though, because of Jesus' response. I love it. Jesus saw their faith and tells the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus recognized this was the man's greatest need. He needed forgiveness before he needed anything else. The physical healing was only a temporary need. The spiritual healing was the man's eternal need. Ultimately, Jesus did heal the paralytic, but he did so in order to show others that he had the authority to forgive sins. Confession is also a means of accountability between believers. If we want people to pray for us, they need real insight into our lives. Confession is not comfortable, it's not pleasant, but it makes us known. Silence and shame are tools that the enemy uses to keep us from coming before the Lord. King David knew the pain of his sins. In Psalm 32, he writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the great rush of waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Did you hear how David said he felt when his sins were hidden? He states that his bones wasted away through his groaning. Sin takes a toll on us both spiritually and physically. David goes on to say, though, that blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and in whom there is no deceit. We first confess our sins to the Lord, who forgives us of all our sins, but then we are to confess to one another. This could mean asking forgiveness of someone, or it could mean sharing our struggles with others. Either way, when we do so, we reveal our brokenness and we allow others to pray for us in a meaningful way. Both forms of confession provide spiritual and even physical relief and peace. Confession also helps us restore and preserve the function of the whole body of Christ. Unconfessed sin is like a boil that festers and continues to build pressure. Once the sin is confessed or the wound is opened up and allowed to drain, the pain is revealed or is relieved and the healing process begins. I've given you a lot of background and general information on prayer today, and I know it's a lot to process, but now let's take those general principles and guidelines and apply them to how we can pray for one another with some kind of take-home points. First, let us remember that before we pray for one another, we need to set our own heart right before the Lord. We do this based on the model of prayer given in the Lord's Prayer. We praise the Lord for who he is. We submit humbly to him, and we confess our own sins to the Lord. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Simply put, when our delight is in the Lord, his desires become our desires. This puts our heart in a position to love others through prayer with a mind that is focused on God's purposes. Second, we need to remember that God knows someone else's needs better than we do. I think this is freeing. I've heard so many requests in small group before that are really vague. I've also thought that the request that someone presented might not actually be the real problem or even the real request. Sometimes the request is so specific that I feel kind of limited in how I can pray for that person. Thankfully, though, rather than make up my own version of what that person might need in the midst of a problem that I don't really understand, I can simply bring that person before the Lord, knowing that the Lord is sovereign and that he knows the real needs of that person. We are not surprising God or bringing him a need that he doesn't already know in his omniscience. But by praying for one another, God allows us to participate in the work he is doing in the life of another believer. Just a side note here, let's also remember that when we ask for prayer, we don't want to make our request so specific that we have a limited view of what God can do in that situation. For example, I've been asked to pray many times for the healing of someone who is sick. And while that is an honest and a good request, I feel somewhat limited by that request as well. There are so many other requests that could be brought before the Lord, such as a prayer for peace and endurance for the one who is sick. I could be praying for family members, caregivers, doctors, etc. I could be praying that God's glory would be shown in the situation, whether that is through physical healing or by the person's testimony amidst suffering. We need to be careful that we don't show our limited view of God's power by our overly specific requests. Third, we need to remember that God has put his Spirit in all believers. One of the most important ways we can pray is to pray that God will remind believers that his Spirit is present in their life. The Spirit is that good gift we talked about earlier. When we pray, we don't just ask God to give comfort. We remember the person we are praying for already has the comforter. We can actually ask God to remind that person that the Spirit is their comfort. We don't just ask God to give someone guidance in the midst of the situation. We ask God for the person to remember that the Spirit is their guide. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a loving gift the Spirit is to those who believe. Fourth, when we pray, we need to be mindful of what is a principle and what is a promise. God loves to hear his word prayed to him. Using scripture to pray for others is an extremely effective method of prayer. Paul, in his letters to various churches, gives us several good examples of prayers for other believers. These can be very good, excellent models for us. We need to be careful, though, too. When we share with someone how we've been praying for them, we do not want to claim as a promise for someone something that is meant to be a principle. Fifth, we need to be authentic and real in our request for prayer. Now, not every time someone asks how they can pray for you do you need to lay down every request that you have. There are situations that call for deep confession in prayer, and there are times when we can keep our requests more general. I think sometimes we need to fall on the side of what Beth Moore calls honesty with modesty, and other times, though, with our closest and most trusted female friends or our spouses or other family members, our requests can take on a more personal and intimate form. Confessing to one another and praying for one another is the most effective forms of accountability we have, though. We all have the need to be known by someone, and sharing our prayer requests in an authentic way allows us to be known. Let me close today with another quote from David Platt. He says, "The primary purpose of prayer is not to get something, but to know someone." This is such a good reminder for us. We first and foremost pray not to get what we want for ourselves or someone else, but we pray to get to know God. We spend the most time with the one we love. As we pray for one another, our primary goal is still intimacy with God. It is a privilege to pray for one another because in doing so, we get a window into the beauty of how God works in other people's lives to conform them into the image of his Son. The more we pray for one another, the more we will be tuned in to see his purposes and priorities as he works in the lives of our fellow believers. What a privilege we have to pray to the God of the universe and have him hear us and make himself known in the process. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message today, for your word, through your word, Lord. Thank you that we need reminders to pray for one another, the importance of prayer, the intimacy that we get from prayer, Lord. It's something I know I struggle with, and I just pray that you would be working in our hearts to make this a priority in our lives, and that we would hear from you as we bend our knees and come before you humbly, Lord. Thank you that we get to see how you are working in other people's lives through prayer, and we are just grateful for you. In your name, Jesus. Amen.